This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
That should get us right in the mood for a little bit of 1 Corinthians tonight. We got started on this last week. If you're here with us, this letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in the city of Corinth who were having all kinds of problems. And one of the problems they were having was that the group was divided and fighting with one another. And so in addressing that, Paul brings up the larger picture that he sees is really the heart of the issue for this group. And that is the way of humility that they're not living. And the fact that they're having reference to the wrong kind of wisdom, that there's more than one kind of wisdom. And thinking about this, let's start with the verse we ended on last week, 1 Corinthians 1:17, which says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of power." We must wonder to ourselves, what's wrong with wisdom? You know, he's saying, I don't want to speak with human wisdom. He says again later in verse 20, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And so it sounds like the apostle is down on the idea of wisdom. He thinks it's foolishness. But what we learn as we get in here is that there's more than one kind of wisdom. Now let's define our terms. Wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is what I know. I know facts about the world. I know how old I am. I know what country I live in. That's my knowledge. And knowledge is a very neutral thing. You know, if you don't have knowledge, then you're ignorant. And being ignorant, that's a misfortune, because maybe you were never educated. But if you do have knowledge, and we all have a certain amount of knowledge, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible never gets down on the idea of knowledge. But when we speak of wisdom, that's a different issue. Wisdom is our knowledge mixed in with our values. Our value system applied to our knowledge yields our wisdom. Wisdom, in a word, is not what we know, it's what we do with what we know. You could view it that wisdom is how we interpret and use our knowledge. So, although if I lack knowledge and I'm ignorant, that's a misfortune. When we go to the subject of wisdom, wisdom is actually a pretty moral concept. There's a lot of moral content in the idea of wisdom and its corollary idea of foolishness. You know, in the Bible, to be a fool is a pretty serious matter, and it's a pretty bad thing. And it's full of moral content. It's not something that just happens to you, but rather it's something that, through a bad attitude, you willfully choose your way into. And of course, when you consider different people have different value systems, then you realize that different people have different opinions on what's really wise. Right? What one person thinks is really wise, another person might consider pretty foolish. And we learn in this passage in the Bible that what we consider wise, God may consider foolish. That there are two distinct types of wisdom that we can characterize. One is the wisdom of God, and the other, the wisdom of man. Now, truly, when we speak of the wisdom of man, that's a pretty broad category, because even among people, we don't always agree on what's wise. But I think what we're hearing in this passage is that, in a very general way, you can characterize pretty much the way humans like to think in the human value system that characterizes the world we live in a general sort of way. Of course, there are exceptions. But we learn, too, in this passage that this wisdom of man and the wisdom of God collide with one another violently, and that God is out to overthrow what he calls the wisdom of man or the wisdom of this world. That's why it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Let's compare these two concepts in the abstract first, and then do some reading in the passage about it. I'd like you to just try to think through this with me a little bit. When we think of the wisdom of God, God's perspective, God's value system starts from a position of where he has all of his own needs already met. God is, according to the Bible, is self-existent. That means he doesn't need to come out and get something from us. He doesn't need anything from us. He can meet all of his own needs, and he's always been that way. The very concept of an eternal God who has always existed before the universe existed implies that he must be self-existent, and the Bible affirms that this is true. So God is not lacking in anything. He's utterly complete. People, on the other hand, are very different than that. We start from a base of fear that our needs might not be met. And there isn't any person who doesn't at some level worry that, you know, we felt life without our needs being met, and we worry about that happening some more. So from these two starting points, it implies certain things. With God, with his position of having all of his needs already met, for him then, the central value in his life is what he can give to others, because he doesn't need anything. And he's more interested in what he can give. We, on our part, worried that our needs might not be met. The central value for us is what we can get from others. And there wouldn't be a whole lot of argument. I know people can occasionally be altruistic, but in general, I think we can say that people in the world are self-interested and they're selfish. People essentially are out to get what's good for me, however that's perceived. And so there's a big difference between us and God on that point. We'll also find that God, with his needs already met, he's not afraid to give even to the radical extreme of utter self-sacrifice. Whereas us, worried that our needs might not be met, we guard what we have against intrusion or loss from others who might take it from us. So we have a kind of a defensive posture in that sense. We're self-protective. I think that a huge amount of what we do in our lives and many of our interpersonal problems can be drawn directly to the issue that we're being self-protective. Even the non-Christian world agrees on this point, don't they? Aren't feelings of insecurity, and it's put more in terms in the modern world, you know, that we have a bad self-image or something like that, and it seems like just about everybody has a bad self-image. Lo and behold, because of our bad self-image or insecurity, we guard ourselves and we're not free to go out and engage with other people. God, starting from his position of total met needs, is able to drop the question of what is owed to him. He doesn't have to look at that question if he doesn't want to. We, on our hand, though, tend to be obsessed with how other people have failed us or messed us over. And many of us are very alienated in our relationships, because with key relationships we can look and it really bothers us that that person is a certain way, that they let us down in this way or they messed us over in that way. And these things stick in our minds and they bother us year in and year out, and we can't seem to shake it. God also starts from the perspective of an eternal existence. You know, God has always been there. God always will be there. And so, boy, that must be a very different perspective when you think about it. That's impossible for us to imagine what that would be like. We, for our part, start from the perspective of a temporary existence. We know we had a beginning, and we're pretty sure we're going to have an end. And so we think of things in terms of a few years that are allocated to us here. Now, God, with his eternal perspective, values eternal things. To him, something that only lasts a short time would be so insignificant compared to his eternal existence that it has little value to him, very little. But things that are also eternal, like his eternal, those are the things that are of high value to him. We, on our part, tend to value temporary things more than we do eternal things. We're more rooted and conscious of what is here and now. God is willing to suffer temporal pain in order to win eternal values. Humans, on the other hand, usually seek present near-term pleasure as, you know, the greatest thing. We seek that over everything else. We don't want to be in pain. We don't want to suffer. And so the thing that can bring me a sense of well-being, comfort, pleasure, and so on, that's what I'm going to go for. We're different than God in that regard. God starts from a position of settled knowledge of who he is and why he matters. God within himself, again, because he's self-existent, knows these things. He knows that he's the creator of the universe. He knows that he is the ground of being, that everything else answers to him. And so there is an absolute, infinite reference point, a beginning point, which is God's existence. When Moses came to God and he says, you know, my people down in Egypt, you know, we don't even know your name. And God said, I am that I am. You know, there is no I will be. There is no I was. I just am. That's it. He says, tell them I am, say, the great I am. And that verb, to be, is the base of the word Yahweh, the name of God in the Bible, Jehovah. Well, we're completely different than God in this respect. Truthfully, we start in a position of confusion about who we are and why we matter. We strain to establish a sense of identity and why I matter and who I am. But we feel really confused on that point. God, with his subtle knowledge of who he is, doesn't need other people to affirm him and to bring him his identity. We, on our part, though, confused on that point, we feel the need to have other people affirm us and to have other people admire us because it makes us feel important. It makes us feel like we matter. We're completely different than God on this point. And I know that some theological questions are going to come up from this. It's a very deep issue to ponder because it is appropriate to praise God. But the fact of the matter is God doesn't need our praise. And if he calls on us to show gratitude and praise toward him, it's for our own good. It's because of our attitude that needs that, not because he needs it. Anyway, God also finally starts from a position of unquestioned supremacy. Who would be more supreme than God himself? No, there is no such thing. We, on the other hand, we want supremacy. We would love that, but we sense that we don't have it. And this goes to the heart of the fallen human race, is that we want to be supreme. We want to be sovereign. We want the say. You know, when Satan came to the first humans, he says, you know, if you follow me, you can be like God. Wouldn't that be cool? And they thought that'd probably be a pretty good idea. So they followed him. And that's been the problem with the human race ever since. The human race doesn't want to submit itself to the sovereign and almighty God, the supreme God. We want to be like little gods of our own and cut out our little kingdom and rule over it. God, knowing that he is supreme and that that's the only reality that exists, that it's not even open to interpretation or opinion of any kind, that this is just the way it is upset about people who deny his supremacy. Partly because in his loving nature, he knows that those who deny his supremacy are headed towards self-destruction and that they will destroy others too. We, for our part, we fear and dread the one who has the supremacy. Humans are afraid of God and they shy away from God. A lot of people don't like to think about God that much and will actually almost put spiritual blinders on to keep from looking too long at something that scares them. Because we suspect that God might be very dangerous after all. These are two entirely different perspectives then, and that is going to affect our judgments and our wisdom in every area. I said earlier that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man collide with one another violently, and that God, seeing a world living apart from Him, living not under His leadership, has intruded into that world and has disrupted the wisdom of man. He knew that a life based on human wisdom would lead to a lot of problems, that it would lead to egotism, that this effort to establish our own importance and ascendancy would lead to us trying to get other people to praise us and to act in an egotistical way. He knew that it would lead to alienation from Him, that we would constantly avoid Him, and that we would not be willing to come under His leadership. And that has dire consequences all over the place. He knew that the wisdom of man would lead to alienation from each other. The very thing that the Corinthian group was experiencing at this time, because they were thinking, was reverting back to the wisdom of this world. And we discover that this effort to establish self, this effort to take from others, to get what I need, is not an adequate basis for closeness in relationship. That on the contrary, if we can imagine a group of people each trying to establish themselves as the final word, each trying to get from the others what I want for me, you know, we can just connect the dots and it draws a straight line toward enmity and warfare. The interests of all these different people collide with each other and contradict one another. And therefore, we have no basis for closeness. The key becomes protecting ourselves from the dangerous predators around us, from the other selfish people. This is not God's way. If we want the kind of closeness that this book is about, closeness in community, under the leadership of God, we have to accept a deep critique of the wisdom of this world. We have to adopt a whole new perspective. That's why God intruded and came in to break human wisdom. God knew that living by human wisdom would lead to wasted effort, and that all these efforts we make to meet our own needs and to be admired and praised by others will never satisfy anyway, never accomplishes anything. We're left every bit as empty at the end of the process as we were at the beginning. He knew that living by this would lead to ruined lives. And for that reason, God, who cared about the human race, intruded and saw to it that the wisdom of God collided directly with human wisdom. The epicenter of this collision is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the point at which God's wisdom ran full head on and broke the wisdom of this world. And this is a very deep concept which we are going to have to spend. I just realize I can't explain this, even the part I understand about it, which is certainly deficient in its own right, but at least even I understand enough about this that I could not possibly hope to explain this in one night, or even in two, probably not even in three. We're going to have to talk about this for a little while, because it is so deep, so amazing, and it's so key. This is such a central issue for us, particularly if you are a Christian believer here tonight. Let's read what he says about this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting where we left off in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Somehow it's the cross of Jesus Christ that more than anything else blasts the wisdom of this world and seems insane to this world. Foolishness, he says, people operating under the wisdom of this world look at the cross, this what he calls the word of the cross, and they think, that's stupid. That's foolish. To the human thinker, to the worldly way of thinking, nothing could be more foolish than deliberate self-sacrifice. The question always has to be, okay, I know you sacrificed something, but what's in it for you? You know, because, I mean, we'll give. Everybody gives, right? But we anticipate that there's a return there. I mean, we don't give, just give and give without ever getting anything back. That is foolish. And this is what Christ did. We read that to those of us, on the other hand, who have the other perspective, that the cross, more than anything else, stands for the power of God. The power not of domination, not the power of crushing our opponent, but rather the power of going under and serving the very people that hate your guts. The power of humble servitude that completely overwhelms the power seeking, the power thirst of human wisdom. The ultimate example of the wisdom of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. We have to try to understand this. Let's keep reading. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the great debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh, the Corinthians, you know, they had that big tradition of public rhetoric, and they loved to get out and show what intellectuals they were, and just debate and dispute with each other and use their flowery language. What a misunderstanding. That's pitiful, really. If they understood God's perspective, they would not be getting off on that at all. That's an ego trip. That's not God's way, the way of humility. 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Yeah, human wisdom never found God. We find gods. Humans will always find gods. We're very religious. You know, worldwide, that's always been true. But the gods we find are never the true God. They're always gods of our making. Gods that conform to what we want in a God. A God that's more limited than the God who's really there. A God who really doesn't care how I live. A God who lets me make the decisions. And he comes in to bless me when I need him, or to heal me, or to protect me. But the rest of the time, I can do what I want to do. Maybe there's a few external things that I need to do to placate him. You know, I can always pay my money or do the ritual or whatever. But the rest of my life is mine. And so we always come up with these gods that you sense are tailor-made. They're diminished gods. More tailor-made to what we want. So God says, instead of going and having us figure out for ourselves who he is and how it all works, he knew that would never happen. Instead, it says, he was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This word, believe, is identical to the word in Greek for faith. Why is God so into faith? Why is he into belief? Why wouldn't he be more into obedience? Why wouldn't he be more into performance? Why wouldn't he be more into ritual or something? Maybe awareness, knowledge. No, none of these things. The Bible over and over again keeps bringing us back that the thing God is pleased by is faith. And faith, as we study the concept in the Bible, really means something very similar to our word trust. Faith is not just a mental assent to certain facts, like, you know, I believe that Abraham Lincoln existed. So I believe that fact. And he did exist, and I believe that. But I don't have faith in him, okay? Because I don't trust him for anything. As far as I'm concerned, he's dead. I have to live my life now. I'm not going to entrust my life in some way to a dead man. So believing a set of facts, a lot of people say, well, I believe in God. All right, That may be, but do you trust him actively? Are you living in a daily trust of God? Have you entrusted yourself? See, what he's really saying is that instead of developing salvation from within, God compels us to depend on him to deliver it for us. And this is where the cross comes in, okay? A lot of people think, and they think that Christianity teaches this, that, you know, if you're a good person, you know, then you go to heaven. Good people go to heaven, and maybe if you're like really bad, a bad person, then maybe you might go to hell, or something bad might happen anyway. We don't even like to use the word hell. But you know, I mean, if you were really bad, maybe something bad would happen. But if you're good, you know, then of course God's going to be real happy with you. And they believe, a lot of people think, this is what it says in the Bible. But what does it really say in the Bible? This, right here. Not that. It says, no, God's not concerned with you being a good person. That's beyond your capability. What he wants you to do, he wants you to trust yourself to the work that Jesus has done on your behalf. That at the cross, Jesus did everything that you need to get in there and form your relationship back with God, to receive eternal life and everything else. It's all been done. And what you need to do is you need to entrust yourself actively to that. Accept what he's done. Believe it. And entrust yourself to him and his work. A lot of people feel stung by that message. You mean to tell me that I could live like, you know, I could be like Charles Manson, a killer. And then all of a sudden I just trust God, and then all is forgotten, and now I can go to heaven? Yes, this is exactly what it is teaching. In fact, a couple of the people, that's an interesting illusion, a couple of the people that were followers of Manson, including the guy and the woman who were the stabbers and the shooters in those mass murders that they carried off, did later meet Jesus Christ personally and have a direct relationship with God now. Oh, yes. And it stings us in our pride to think that I don't earn salvation in any way, or that I can't develop salvation, or that I can't create my own opinion about what it would take to give salvation. You know, people feel like, well, you know, I just believe. And we're like, well, you know, where'd you get that? That's just what I believe. And the feeling is, you know, if I believe it, then that's the way it is. God comes in and cuts right through that and says, actually, it's the cross. That's what it is, the cross of Christ. And that's what you're going to have to submit yourself to. Well, that's offensive to a lot of people. God's well aware of the offense of the cross. Paul refers to that, the offense of the cross. That's what he's talking about in this passage. Indeed, he says, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block, a scandal. And to Gentiles, foolishness. A scandal and moronic. Scandalon camarion. This is insane. This is a crazy message. That something as gross as a beaten up corpse, something like this, would be the only gateway that I have to come to God. You know, the human race acted out their rage at God in the way that they tormented Christ and put him to death. Boy, what kind of Savior is this? What kind of Lord is this? He's so weak, his enemies totally shredded him and staked him out there and killed him. That's not a leader. That's not a Lord. That's insane. That's crazy. Boy, the ancient world was really grossed out by the idea of the cross. They thought that was really sick. You know, today the cross has gotten kind of fashionable because of Christianity's success, and people will wear a little gold cross around their neck. You never would have seen anyone in the ancient world wearing a cross around their neck, I can tell you that. The cross was considered so gross, so sick. Seneca says we never even mention the cross. He says it would be so rude to ever even bring up the cross in polite conversation. It's so sickening and disgusting. And now we're going to say this sickening, disgusting picture. What? That's the answer for my life? That God expects me to bow down before that? Wow. That is affront. That is an affronting. That is a scandal. That is a stumbling block. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? All of our acquiring, all of our taking, all of our grasping, vain, useless. Instead, we have to bow before the silliest, the most ridiculous thing, a loser, beaten and tortured to death, and bow before him and accept from God as a free gift what we could never develop ourselves. Yeah, this offends a lot of people, all right. But this is the gateway that God has given us. You may be the wealthiest person in this room tonight, and I know there's some pretty wealthy people here. You may be the most brilliant individual here, a respected intellectual in this city. You must come the same way as the simplest person, as the poorest person. All are alike, and all pass under the same gateway, the gateway of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't set too well with the wisdom of this world. In verse 24, he says, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." When we get hold of this, we start to break through and realize, well, there's a perspective here. There's something very unexpected. The last thing we would expect from our messiahs, from our leaders, from God himself. And when our eyes start to open to that, then what happens is we begin to understand truly the heart of God. We begin to realize this is more powerful than any of my domination themes. We're going to talk about it next week, how self-denial and humility overcame hate and domination. We're going to get into the mechanics of that. I'm not going to try to do it this week. It's very interesting, very interesting. I hope you'll come back. He says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Yes, this weak Christ, allowing himself to be treated that way. Yeah, he utterly banished his foes by doing that. A terrific paradox. Finally, he says, guys, you ought to think about your own calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not very many of you are mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. The wisdom of man, the ultimate ego trip of the human race. God says, I know you have a lot of shortcomings. And frankly, your way of life is very sinful and morally offensive. But I'll forgive everything. I'm willing to forgive it all. I'm going to pay the debt that you owe at the cross. But there's one thing that I cannot have. You cannot come in here and try to boast in front of me that you deserve this and that you earned your way here. That is not going to happen. That's where God draws the line. So if we want to come to God, we can't stride in feeling like I essentially deserve this. I'm a good person. We have to admit I don't deserve it, and only the cross of Christ can pay my way in. With all the offense that that has, the direct confrontation that that amounts to my ego, that's the way God set it up on purpose. Let's apply this passage so far to the Corinthians. Let's bear in mind that this group was undergoing division because they were returning to a perspective that is really the wisdom of this world. And it included egotism. Their egotism was proof, as we will read on, he says, the very fact that you're into the egotism and the rivalry and strife that you have with one another proves that you're still operating based on a world-centered wisdom. By affirming the wisdom of this world, they were effectively denying the cross. Now, they wouldn't have seen it that way. Yeah, they didn't realize that. He's going to show them that these are so incompatible, these outlooks, that one must be forsaken before the other can be embraced. Then, too, there's an application to us. Already, we can sense certain application here. Essentially, will we affirm the wisdom of this world, or will we affirm and submit to the wisdom of God? This is the choice that's before us. We have to decide how I'm going to interpret reality. My way or God's way? That's our choice. If I want to be the sole interpreter and judge of what reality means, that is, the author and source of my own wisdom, then that has certain advantages. For one thing, I can feel a real sense of pride that, you know, nobody tells me where things are at. I decide what matters. I decide what the meaning of life is. I'm the captain of my own ship, the engineer of my own destiny. And so we try then, and by adopting that path, we try to revel in this sense of pride that I have it together. Nothing wrong with me. And even whatever is wrong, it's not that bad. But we forfeit a lot by holding to this perspective. We forfeit, for one thing, acceptance from God. And there's a warning in this passage that if we insist on being the arbiter of reality, then Christ's death will not apply to us. And God says, I'm offended by you. No man can boast in my presence. No man should boast before God. We will be alienated and distant from God as a result. We also forfeit lasting closeness with other people. This is the point why he's getting into this with the Corinthians, is that real closeness requires a waiving of my own sovereign wisdom and an acceptance of the wisdom of God. God is a very personal and loving being. He knows what it takes to be loving, and he knows what it takes to be close. And he will show us how to do that if we want to follow him. We can't insist on things my way and at the same time hope that God will bring his love and show us what real love is in our life. It has to be his way. We forfeit ultimate purpose in our lives if we decide to establish an arbitrary purpose, the purpose that I have named for myself, then I'll have that purpose, but I won't have the ultimate purpose that I was really created for, which doesn't have to do with me pulling purpose out of thin air and creating a purpose for myself, but in fact has to do with the fact that I am a created being, created by God, that my purpose has to do with my relationship with him and that he has created me to be in relationship with him. And if we won't submit to the wisdom of God, then we forfeit that. We forfeit, ultimately, eternal life because God has declared crystal clear that we are all responsible for responding to this proposition. If we refuse Jesus paying the debt we owe for our sins, the penalty that we owe, in all fairness, for the things that we've done against God's character, and we say, I don't need him to pay, then we may not realize it, but what we're really saying is, I want to pay myself. And God declares that will happen If you don't want to have your sins applied to Jesus Christ, then you're going to have to answer in person for them. That's what the Bible says. I'm not crazy about that teaching. I mean, I guess maybe if I was writing it, we could all just, you know, go there no matter what. But that's not what it says. God, who has revealed this word to us, warns us. I'm serious here, and I did not do this. Listen, I was just reading in the Dispatch this week, or maybe it was last week, that a survey in Ohio done recently showed that more than 75% of the people in Columbus, Ohio agree with the statement that it really doesn't matter what you believe in religion as long as you're sincere. More than 3/4 of the people in this city believe that and agree with that statement. Folks, if that's true, then Jesus completely wasted his time at the cross, didn't he? What is the cross for if it really doesn't matter what you believe? God says it does matter, actually. And that Jesus did not waste his time there at all. The cross matters. And we need to come to grips with that. Of course, if we submit to the wisdom of God, then we gain all these same things that we would have to forfeit otherwise. And so there's great value to submitting ourselves to the wisdom of God. God will accept us. We can develop lasting closeness with others, and many of us here would testify. We never were able to develop closeness until we began to follow God, and He is the one that has shown us how to do this. We begin to understand our ultimate purpose. And it's a great feeling, a wonderful feeling, to realize my life matters. Eternally it matters. And things that I'm doing right now are affecting the course of eternal history. That's significance. And two, that I have eternal life, and I realize I don't have to worry about what I'm missing out on in this life. Now here's the thing. It's not only that God thinks in this other way, this wisdom of God. But rather, in addition to that, He's saying if we follow Him, He wants to transform your thinking until you begin to think the same way He does. Mental transformation. That's a huge part of what spiritual growth is all about. Completely, radically changing the way I think about reality. And God is determined to do that if we'll let Him. This is what the book of 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 is all about. Is God, how He wants to transform our wisdom from the wisdom of man to His wisdom. And teach us to have that His outlook on the world. And that is truly revolutionary. All of these are benefits that are powerful benefits if we submit ourselves to the wisdom of God. However, there is a negative as well. There is the downside to this decision. We cannot boast. All human pride is crushed at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And how could anyone understand that Jesus Christ has done it all for me, that I am completely helpless before God except for what He has freely given me apart from my merit, and still continue to feel a sense of pride? Understanding the cross brings about the greatest humility in a person you could ever imagine. The more we understand it, the more humble we will become. And one thing that is totally incongruous and contradictory to the wisdom of God is human pride and boasting. That's probably the most offensive part about this message. This, from my experience with people, I know it offended me as a non-Christian, and talking to non-Christians, I noticed that they are offended by this. This idea that I just have to throw myself as a hopeless rag before God, I can offer Him nothing, and I just have to trust and accept what He's done for me, and people are offended by that. This is truly the scandal of the cross. So we have to pay that price. It's not that bad, actually. You can get used to this. It's reality, is all it is. We're just admitting the truth of our own helplessness. If you think tonight, I feel drawn to this, and I want to know what it is to have a relationship with God, and I want to experience this wisdom of God. How do you begin? The Bible declares in Ephesians 2, verse 8, that by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of good works, so no one can boast. Exactly the same thing we've been saying. Grace means a gift. In other words, God is saying, sitting here tonight saying, I can heal your life. I have the answers that you've been looking for in your life. That inner sense you get sometimes that something must be missing in my life, that it seems like there must be more. That gnawing, hounding sense of loneliness, even in the face of all of the people that you've interact with and everything else, and there can still be that inner core and that sense there that I know I just have this feeling that I was made for more than this. And God is saying, I know why you feel that way, because you were made for more than that. I want to come to you. I want to fill that vacuum in your heart. I want a relationship with you. Just understand that I have to give this to you as a gift, a grace. It's not of yourself, and it's certainly not a result of your good works. If you'll admit those things, then we can get together. Tonight, tell God in your heart, I do admit that. I don't have anything, any way I can buy you off, God. I'm not good enough to deserve your favor. But if you're willing to give it to me as a free gift, I'm ready. Bring it. And God will answer your prayer. You'll experience a new life in Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll pursue this, because he goes on to explain how the wisdom of God actually invaded the world system and broke the wisdom of this world. And I said earlier, we'll look at the mechanics of how he did that. A very interesting story next week. But let's draw the line there for this week. Do we have then any questions, thoughts, or what have you on this subject? Here's one right in front here.
Thank you, Dennis, for your teaching. I really enjoyed it. I just have a comment. I'm in business, and sometimes people in business, if they find out that you are a Christian, sometimes that they think because you're a Christian that the kindness that you show towards others are in the things that make us Christians, make us weak. And that really bothers me, because yes, I could be boastful. I could always strive to only want the best for me. But I don't believe that. I believe in my Christian faith, and I work very hard for the business that I work for, but I'm there to serve them also, my best. It's
yes,
frustrating.
There is an aspect of modern business that can run quite contrary to God's way. It's such a mistake to interpret the wisdom of God and the perspective of God as weakness. Because as a matter of fact, we have a basis as Christians to be very firm and tough, but not for self-advantage, but tough for the good of the other person. So there's kind of a paradox there, in that some people think, the Christian mentality is weak and it's turning the other cheek and so on and so forth. And then at the same time, they'll turn around and be offended that a believing Christian may come on pretty strong on a certain issue and may insist on exacting consequences, let's say, for something. And actually, these are completely compatible. Both of these faces, the love of God is not a weak love. It's a strong type of love. And it can be quite directive. But truthfully, yes, the world system always tends to interpret, if we're living for something other than self-advantage, then that's weakness. And this is exactly the interpretation, according to Paul, that they put on the cross itself, that it's moronic, it's ridiculous to think of Christ coming in weakness like that, that would be a model that we should follow or something of that sort. I think we'll see next week just how false that is. We'll see why the weakness of God truly is stronger than man. I'm just going to urge us to come back for that study next week. Okay, I think we're running a little late, so why don't we turn to God and pray together. Heavenly Father, this whole notion of your wisdom, it kind of resonates in a way because we can sense that there is something sort of sick about the wisdom of this world. There's something sick about this world. That's obvious. This world is sick. And people are self-interested, and they are violent. They're dangerous. People are so unhappy in this world. How many people do we know that are happy people? It seems, Lord, that there is so much disappointment. Something must be wrong. And here we're having the suggestion thrown at us in your word that what is wrong is our entire outlook on the world. That we have to get in direct relationship with you, and that you're going to impart to us a new outlook. It sounds kind of cool. Many of us here have already experienced this to a substantial degree. We know that your wisdom is where it's at, and today we're already looking at the world with completely new eyes. Everything looks different, and it's so right on, so true. Truly, God, you have made foolish the wisdom of this world. Some of us sitting here tonight want to know this. We want to know this relationship with you. We want to experience what it is that you have for that inner gnawing sense of need in our heart. Some sitting right here tonight, God, want to have a relationship with you. We know we're far from you. If you're sitting here tonight feeling that way, turn to the Lord now and say, God, I don't understand all the answers, but I do feel that I need you in my life, and I'm willing to submit myself to the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm willing to have my sins paid for by Jesus Christ. Come into my heart. Bring your spirit into my life, and let me experience this relationship with you. Lord, for everyone that prayed that tonight, we know that you promise to all who received Jesus, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus said, to any who believe me, I will not in no way cast out. Jesus said, if you open the door to me, I will come in and have dinner with you. We're counting on those promises, Lord. And we thank you that your transformation of us is a real thing. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.